Open up your Bibles, please, once again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we shall seek to finish up the chapter today in verses 15 through 23. Little ones in the church, children in the church, you have a pew Bible that looks like this in your pew. You can get that and you can turn at the top up here to page number 563, and we're going to be reading in the book of Ephesians. And we'll start at number 15, verse 15. We're going to read verse 15 down to verse 23. And you can look at the words as the Church of Christ together looks at it and you hear me read it. Verses 15 through 23. Let us hear the words of the Lord. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mentioning of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is in name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and give him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. We come here to the end of chapter 1 in this epistle of the Ephesians. And Paul has been laboring from verses 1 to 14 to really lay out some very specific and important doctrinal truths for these Christians to understand, as it's related to the scheme of God's plan for saving sinners, the role of the different persons in the Godhead in relationship to that plan. But what he does today, I think, is so precious. He gives these early Christians, who he has been really, in a way, like a teacher, giving them a lesson up into verse 14, a glimpse into their teacher's heart. He does so by letting them see into his secret, most intimate time before the Lord in his own prayer closet. The prayer closet is where an individual comes before the thrice holy God of all of creation who had the plan devised. And it's just them in the quietness of that closet before their Creator and the Creator of everything around them, and they talk with God. There's all of us in here who have prayers that we have never once shared with another person, even the most closest person in our life, because they are so intimate, they are so personal, where we lay bare naked our hearts before our sovereign God. And so what Paul does here, as he comes after really teaching them deep, important, glorious truths about God, about them as heirs of Christ, we learned last week, about who they are in his kingdom. And he says, this is how I'm praying for you. This is what I want you to know that I see as your father in the faith, you know, your older brother in the faith who love you and care for you. I want to give you an insight of what I think is most important that you need right now in your life. And so the title of my message today is very simply that, the prayer of Paul. The prayer of Paul. I want us to first note in verse 15 the objects of his prayer. Look at verse 15. After, as I said, he labored in verses 1 through 14 to display the wonderful riches of God's glory and grace in the doxology, the song of salvation, he comes to verse 15 with this connective clause and he says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you." The objects of Paul's prayer. It's fellow brothers and sisters who, young man, he has heard of their faith. It was faith that had taken root. It was faith that we learn in the parables of Jesus that fell on good ground. It was faith that he knew, brothers and sisters, that the weeds had come along already very early on in the Christian church and have attempted to choke out. Oh, but Paul has heard of their faith. He has heard that they have been willing to endure mockery, scoffing, persecution for the sake of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has heard of their faith. He has heard of the witness of these Christians who have stood firm in the gospel. Is your faith being heard of? What message is being communicated by your faith? What is your next closest family member hearing of your faith? What message do you communicate with regards to the need of greater faith? Paul, I'm offering some conjecture here, heard of their faith, perhaps, that there was humility in it. We heard in 1 John chapter 4 this morning of a willingness to love one another, of coming, brother, before one another and saying, you know what, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. The men in the church, fathers, you young men, are you doing that in your families? Are we coming before our families when we mess up and we say, you know what, I messed up. That was not Christ-like. Forgive me. Help me ask God to increase my faith. Help me in my weakness as mothers in the church. Do you do this? What message are we communicating of our faith that can be heard of in the eyes and the ears of our children and those around us? I hope it's one of humility. I hope it's one that is willing to stand for truth, even when it's difficult and may cost us something, whether it be monetarily or maybe physically. How is your faith, young man? How is it being heard? Paul heard of their faith. And notice he said, there was a love unto all the saints. Obviously, despite the imperfections that we know had to occur in their faith, because let's just face it, they were still men and women of the flesh to a certain degree. Paul talks about this in his theology of the two natures of the Christians. And this is why in his prayer, we're going to see what he prays for. He knew that even though in these imperfect Christians, there was a love for one another. These are the objects of Paul's prayer in his secret prayer closet. Wow. What does he pray for? Well, these objects, these dear, precious sheep of God who are demonstrating, although an imperfect love, but yet a love to one another, causes and compels Paul to say he ceases not to give thanks for them. And what a glorious thing it is when God blesses us with someone in our lives who we see is exhibiting humility and love for the truth, who's willing to take a stand. Do you know of a man in your life? Do you know of a woman? Do you know of a peer, young ones in your life? A boy or a girl who is willing to be this person? To be humble, loving, but yet firm as a lion? I think you see the thought of today, the Puritan thought in our handout. Be bold as a lion, but yet gentle hand in reproving others. Do you know of someone like that? If you do, you ought to give thanks for them. Because in the day and age in which we live, they're far and few between. Far and few between. But these are who are the objects of Paul's prayer. These are the objects of who Paul is thanking God for. That God, you're evidencing your power amongst us. And I could see in these people's lives that the gospel has taken root. They have demonstrated that they do and are willing to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he prays for them, he says, making mention of you in my prayers. These are Paul's individual prayers. All the glory and the importance of our prayer life. Paul's demonstrating for us a wonderful example here, that he goes before the Father individually for other people. And we notice that one of the first thing that Paul prays for in verse 17 is what I would call the Spirit's work of reformation. In Paul's prayer, let's look at firstly, he prays for the Spirit's ongoing reforming work. The Spirit's ongoing reforming work. Why do I say this? Well, look at verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we treated that phraseology early on in this epistle, Jesus, as man in his humanity, did have a God, and he submitted to his authority, he submitted to his law, and he went into the cross under that authority. He's praying to God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, what? That he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. But wait a minute, Paul, why is this the first thing that you're praying for? This knowledge. Because in verse 9, we learn, Paul, that the Spirit did, according to verse 13, a sealing work in their lives, in which was connected to knowing the mystery of God's will and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul, why are you saying now that you're praying that the God, the Father of all glory, would impart the spirit of wisdom and a knowledge of Him? Well, because Paul recognizes that even though they have been converted, even though they have been sealed initially in the Spirit, that brother, they still, as these young Christians, need continual reforming. They need the Father of glory to continue to reveal and grant them wisdom by the power of His Spirit. I hope you see the Trinity in all these verses. The wisdom they need to navigate through the obstacles that they're going to face. So let's consider first the need of reformation in our lives as Christians, the need for this knowledge. Now, in the Greek, the word knowledge here in verse 17 carries with it the idea of correctness and even more yet, precise correctness. So it's as if Paul is giving us a concept that yes, you have been granted knowledge and opening of your eyes. You remember the title of that sermon is I Once Was Blind. God opened up your eyes in this initial sealing. But now Paul's praying for these Christians that they would have a more precise correctness, a more precise divine knowledge of who God is. Now you see this elsewhere in Paul's theology. You know these verses. Remember, he said in Romans 10:2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Correct knowledge of God, the Father of glory, and His glorious gospel and His Son Jesus Christ. It was important to Paul that Christians after conversion would be, you could say, taught, instructed, catechized in the wisdom and the revelation of a correct, precise knowledge of God. It was vital in Paul's prayer because he knew that they had to have that in order to face the things that they would face. This word knowledge, you'll understand how it's used in this way in Romans 3:20. Therefore, the deeds of the law, he's laying out some fundamentals of the gospel. He says, therefore, the deeds of the law that there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge, correct, precise knowledge of sin. That's what the law does, right? It shows us the precise, correct knowledge of sin. It's not excused. It's not justified. In God's eyes, He can't even look at it, you see. That's the way Paul's using this in his prayer for the need of reform. This is really striking, isn't it? In this context, in the larger Roman Empire and in the city of Ephesus, in this context where they're surrounded by a society that is hostile, that is aggravated with their faith, that many of them, it's not much of a conjecture to conclude, that many of them have been ostracized by their family because they've become a Christian. Remember, we're 300-something years before Constantine got on the throne. We learned in our Sunday school class. It's interesting, isn't it, that in this context, that this is what Paul prays for? That they would grow in the maturity of their knowledge of God, a correct understanding of God? Why do you think this is? Well, I think it is for their own steadfastness. Paul's not the only one that thought about this with early Christians. We hear this concern, right, for correct knowledge in order to be steadfast in the faith from another apostle, the Apostle Peter. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, along the same lines of what Paul's trying to stress here in his prayer. Beware, he tells the Christians, lest ye also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow, there's the activity, right? There's the verb, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I submit to you that like Peter, Paul understood that this godly, precise, correct knowledge of the Father of all glory was absolutely vital for their own steadfastness. Why is it, beloved, by way of application, have we put such a minimal attitude on the importance of precise, correct knowledge? Nowadays, we've fallen into this ditch in the church that, well, to be too doctrinally precise, you know, that's just not going to keep people in the church. People don't want to hear that, you know. People don't want to hear technical, biblically saturated data sermons anymore. You know, just give us the good motivational speech and move on. Now, I know I'm speaking very broadly with that, and I know there's a lot of good faithful churches, but by and large, I observed, at least this is my concern, that we don't have the very thing that Paul puts at the front of his prayer list for the people, that they have a correct knowledge of God, at the focal point and the anchor point of our pulpit ministries. Trials, oppositions, uphill battles are what identified the church in the Bible. Let me say it again. Trials, oppositions, afflictions, and uphill battles, that young man, that's what identifies the church in the New Testament. So if we wanted to say on the chalkboard today, let's write a list of some external identifications and marks of the Christians in the Bible, that would be our list. We would go on to list the other things that give glory to God, their willingness to, you know, be martyred, their willingness to sing psalms and praise and hymns, so forth and so on. But if you were looking to identify a group of people during this time, it would have been trials, oppositions, afflictions, and uphill battles. Now you know why Paul, at the beginning of his message, or the beginning of his prayer, prays, O Spirit of wisdom, grant unto these Christians who you have sealed by the power of your gospel in their hearts, now in their minds, mature them, reform them in their thinking about you. Because once you get a shifted view, once you get a wrong view of who the God, the Father of all glory is, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get shifted and fall into the ditch of either presumption or apathy or despair, isn't it? And I am so concerned right now that as I talk to other people who say they're Christians with all the stuff going on in our country, that they have forgotten a correct, precise knowledge of who God is. And this is what Paul is going to go on to teach us. He teaches us first the need of reforming. The word reforming, you know this, it carries with it in the English the idea of correcting, amending, and restoring. God, amend, correct, or restore their thinking, their knowledge about who you are. You've started it with the ceiling. You started it with the gospel. Now continue to reform them. There's a need, you see. Paul acknowledges that with the very words, may you give unto them the spirit of wisdom. But how does the Spirit do it? Let's look at how he does it. What's the method the Spirit does it? Well, I think we see that in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Some of the modern versions translate it, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. And so we see that the faculty of our minds connected to the way we think, and thus ultimately what we think, is what the Spirit of wisdom is going to use to bring about a correct knowledge of God. It is not, you're hearing overlaps, of course, in other portions of Ephesians so far. It is not, do you get goosebumps on your back while we're singing the songs at church? That's not what Paul's illustrating here. The eyes of your understanding. This is the concept that is about the faculty of the way you think. God wants the Holy Spirit of wisdom to begin to use your mind and your understanding to teach you the correct ways about knowing God. The knowledge of God. By reforming our understanding. This word in the Bible is translated mind, the word understanding, mind, 9 times. It's translated understanding 3 times and imagination 1 time. And what really comes to focus here is that as Paul is praying that the Spirit would reform our minds so that we would know Him, the word know in this case, look at verse 18, that you may know, that word there carries with it the idea of actually seeing something physically. So, Paul's initial approach in his prayer, the very first thing he says, is that he acknowledges there's a need for us to be corrected, amended, restored in our understanding, and that God would use our minds in such a way that we would know something as if it's standing right in front of us. Because you see, for the Apostle Paul, he looked at everything around him through that lens. I was speaking with Brother Scott before the service, and we both almost start crying because we're talking about his handicapped son. And he said, and I don't know if it was me or him, one of us said, we started to kind of take the conversation in this direction, that, you know, I can't wait to see this special little guy here into the glory of heaven, where I will be able to hear his voice talk to me. And we'll be able to run together and play together. Little Kirk, you guys see Kirk walking around here, right? I told Scott, I said, brother, that's our reality. We have to look at all things, brothers and sisters, as if it's standing right in front of us. Because without that certainty that Paul's praying that the Spirit of wisdom would give to their minds, they're not going to last. They're not going to last. He knows of the swords. He knows of the invasion, of the persecution that's going to rip families apart. You cannot get your eyes off the certainty of what God has promised you and I in Christ. Because when you do, and you're tied to the stake, you'll recant the Lord. When you do, and the government or the state comes to you and says, you must disobey the law of God or else, you will. Because you're operating with a knowledge that doesn't see the real reality. Paul's praying, oh God, enlighten their minds so that they can see the real world around them. I love the story that John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress because it's all about this. Right? Right? Christian, he is enlightened, isn't he? Or he's made known the mystery of the gospel. His family don't see it,
He gets the burden on his back, right? And so, brother, he's got to find the cross to get rid of that burden. He knows the evangelist told him, go to the cross. And on the way, he has a lot of other Christians around him, don't he? Other people who were good, moral people. But see, they couldn't see the truth. They didn't know what Paul's saying here. But Christian did know. He could see it. He knew it was certain. And it was that spirit of wisdom that was given to him that enabled him to get through every single temptation, every single blunder. You remember, he dropped off at Vanity Fair, right? They went off there. Worldly wise man. He listened to the counsel of worldly wise man. I mean, he got off track. But it was this certainty of the spirit of wisdom that helped Christian continue to move forward again and again and again, even until, you remember this story, for those of you who know it, he got to the shore that he had to cross, the river that he had to cross to get to the celestial city. And he still, even at that point, needed the Spirit's reforming work to correct his understanding and the promises of God, even while he was sinking and drowning. Oh, may God help us. May God help us as Christians in this day and age to know with all certainty what He has given us in Christ. We need it. Young ones, listen to me. I pray to God that the Spirit of wisdom would make this so real in your eyes, because you are going to see things. You are going to be challenged with things that the previous couple generations have not had to contend with. Oh, how we pray that God would use this method of reform. And we see this elsewhere in Paul's theology. We're going to see it real quick in chapter 4, where he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is after God and created in righteousness and true holiness. Another admonishment, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world in your understanding, the eyes of your thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You will not, I will not be able to do this unless God makes fixed in our mind this knowledge, as if we see it standing in front of us. We could go through the Bible, couldn't we? And see how God has granted the spirit of wisdom throughout all of the ancient patriarchs. Think of Abraham, one of the very first patriarchs of the Bible, how he was worshiping the moon god, and you know, he was wrapped up after Nimrod and his establishment of all these different languages and all these different acceptances of religions, and Abraham's family's mixed up in all of that, and here these people are worshiping the moon god, and God intervenes into his life, and God grants him the spirit of wisdom to where now he challenges Abraham's thinking. And beloved, this is one of the earmarks of someone who's truly been sealed. Someone who's really truly been sealed by the power of the Spirit of God, their thinking is immediately begins to be challenged. They start assessing things differently. They start looking at things differently. There is that renewing of the mind. There is that enlightening of their understanding. And what Paul's praying here is that the Spirit of wisdom would continue that reforming work, and it would catalyze to the degree that they know what they're wrestling with. Now they're standing on solid ground. And you know what? That's how biblical convictions are formed. Biblical convictions are formed by God starting the reformation process in our understanding. And as we search the Scriptures, and as the Spirit of wisdom begins to illuminate our minds, we know from Scripture that this or that is the will of God for our lives. And that's why there's many people have convictions rooted in Scripture they're not going to budge from. Because they know by the Spirit of wisdom it's in God's Word. Solid biblical convictions, despite in the age of tolerance we live in today, beloved, let me tell you, is not a bad thing. But just make sure it's based in Scripture, right? We live in a day and age where no one's allowed to have convictions anymore. Everything's supposed to be tolerated. Every opinion, whim is supposed to be accepted. No, pray that God would illuminate us, our minds, and give us biblical convictions that we know. Gideon, how we think of Gideon, how he had to be reformed in his thinking, did he not? You remember, young ones, the story of Gideon? He has to be called to a battle. He's outnumbered. And his knowledge of God, who he loved, was convincing him there's no way I can do this. There's no way we can win. There's no way there's any hope. And we know the angel of the Lord, which I submit to you, was a Christophany. It was the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, coming in pre-incarnate form. He comes, and what does he do? By special revelation, he reforms his thinking. He builds up and he tells Gideon, no, this is the God who you serve. This is the God who will give you the victory. Do this, do that. And Gideon what? Had to be reformed. Peter, Paul, both were reading Paul's epistle. He needed reformation. And the method of the reformation in his mind was the exact same way. He was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And God brought enlightenment so that he knew Jesus Christ was the truth. And then he was willing to die for that truth. What is that which Paul desires for us to be taught in this reforming of our minds? Paul acknowledges, first of all, that we need reformation. He's invoking the Spirit. Invoking is probably not the best word. He's pleading with the Spirit of wisdom. Spirit of wisdom, come and give revelation. Spirit of wisdom, bring forth continual reformation. Oh, Spirit of wisdom, let them know, right, as if they see it. But as he sees and shows us in his prayer, there's a need for reforming, and the method of reforming involves our mind. What is it that he wants them to be reformed in? What is it that he wants them to know and he wants them to see? I think that's what we see here now in verse 18 into 19. The eyes and understanding, look at verse 18, that they may know what is the hope of their calling. So the first thing that Paul wants them to see is the hope of the calling. I want you, O Spirit of wisdom, to make beyond a shadow of a doubt the hope of his calling in their life, the one that we learned about in verse 9. But what is that hope? The hope that this isn't all there is. I mean, that's part and parcel of the gospel. When we evangelize, right? When we're teaching our children about the gospel, where do we start? We always start in the garden, don't we? We start in the garden. And we quickly get to the point how sin has totally destroyed this beautiful creation. Ah, but there's hope. There's hope in the gospel. There are some of you in here right now that you are facing tremendous trials because of the fall of this creation. One of the blessed pillars that Paul wants you to know is that there is something other than this sick, fallen, hard, afflicted world. There is a restored eschaton that is awaiting you, where you will be free from all diseases and all sicknesses. That's one of the hopes. The hopes of the calling is that there's rest for the weary in Christ. Oh, Spirit of wisdom, give them this knowledge to where they never lose sight of it. What's another one you see? The hope of this calling, but also the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In my studies of this, I think it could be properly interpreted in two ways. One is that you would understand that his inheritance is you, that you belong to him. We touched on this a little bit last week. And so Paul's praying that one of the pillars of our blessed hope that he wants to make sure we understand is just how important you are to God as one of his inheritance. He's not going to lose any of his inheritance. Another way, and this is the way I taught it last week, is that we wouldn't lose sight of our inheritance of the riches and glories of the eternal after, right? Which the Spirit we have right now is just an earnest down payment. But that's the second pillar that Paul in this prayer wants to make sure these Christians have with certainty before them, that they know. Look at the last one. This is, I believe, the most powerful one. Let's consider these in Paul's prayer, the pillars of hope. So he sees a need and a method, and these are the things he wants us to be taught that we know, never lose sight of, the pillars of our hope. the hope of our calling, what's offered to us in the gospel, the riches of the glory of us as His inheritance or our inheritance in the hereafter. But here's the one that's absolutely awesome. And also, O Spirit of wisdom, make sure they know, they never forget what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. And right there, every person that has come to the cross of Jesus Christ, who has been effectually called with power of the Spirit to the cross of Christ, knows what Paul's talking about there. Paul wants the Spirit of wisdom to make certain and known that they never forget that power that every single blood-bought Christian has truly experienced. Experienced, yes, maybe in different ways, but experienced nonetheless. We've touched on that before. But as one of the pillars of our salvation, there is an experiential element to it. Some people in Reformed churches, I hear, they get nervous when you start talking about experiential knowledge of the great power toward us as believers. And they feel as though, and the reason they get nervous, and I understand it, I'm sympathetic to it, because they're afraid that we can begin to portray salvation and those who honestly and sincerely have it as those who only have felt, I put that in brackets with my fingers, you see, a certain way. And there could be a dear person in the church who has acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are convinced of His blessed promise in the gospel. But maybe they haven't had as dramatic of a conversion experience as the next one. And so now you've just placed a legalization of that person to get to the cross, and dare we not ever do that. But at the same time, the power which Paul is talking about toward those who believe is the power that is experienced in someone's life that may or may not look the same. But it is, understand this, a power that is converting your thinking to be in harmony with the Word of God. A man who comes to the cross of Christ through that power of conversion can never think that it is somehow or another his worthiness. You haven't experienced the power that Paul's talking about here as one of the pillars of your hope. I'm sorry to inform you of that. If you have a knowledge and you say you've experienced this power of those who believe of God, that's one of the blessed pillars of the hope that Paul wants to make sure we never forget and that we know, and you say somehow that, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and now as I acknowledge that, I'm going to continue to do good things so that Jesus and me can work together to ensure that I'm going to get in heaven. I'm sorry, friend, I don't think you've ever really been to the cross of Jesus Christ. The exceeding power to us who believe is the power, the same power that takes someone who thinks those things and convinces the faculty of their understanding that they are a wretched, ill-deserving sinner. That's the power to us who believe that takes someone who is steeped in the depth of the death of spiritual understanding and self-righteousness and makes them acknowledge and, you could say, surrender to the truth about themselves, that they're the ones who actually should have been hanging on the cross. But Christ hung in my place. That's the power that Paul wants to make sure they never forget. In other parts of Paul's theology, those who have truly experienced that power, who have truly been humbled, who have been debased by that power, their pride has been humiliated, Paul teaches elsewhere in their theology, they're never going to forget that. They're never going to forget it. We touched on assurance last week, and even though we would never forget it, there's times where that bridge, right, of assurance needs to be reinforced. And this is what Paul's really, in essence, praying for here. Father, continue to reform. Here's the three pillars. I want you to keep correct in their thinking of the blessed hope. And the most beautiful one is this power that you have expressed to them when you made known unto them the mystery of your will and the person in the face of Jesus Christ. And in so much as those pillars can, as we touched on last week, can be shaken. They can be. We're humans, right? Paul now goes into the third part of his prayer where he wants them to understand, listen, there's a foundation to those pillars. So he wants the Spirit to reform. He wants the Spirit to remind them of these three pillars. And now he wants the Spirit to make sure they ever look to the risen Lord, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the foundation of those pillars. That's the thought he transitions to now in his prayer. He prayed for the pillars of our blessed hope, and now he shows what that foundation of our blessed hope is. Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of this power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places? Now Paul is shifting from these blessed hopes that they have, that he wants the Spirit to make sure they never forget and that they know. And now he's going to end this chapter or this part of the letter on this foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, that aspect of his power and resurrection, which he wrought Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now Paul begins to launch into this exalted view of the Savior. He starts with drawing our attention, right, upon the Savior's crown. The Savior, beloved, in this verse, Paul's theology is teaching, has a preeminent place above all other principalities and powers. And we'll look at that in a moment. So what he's doing right now is saying, Spirit, make them know these things. Here's the three pillars I want them to know above all things. Interesting that he focuses on that. Right? He could have focused on a lot of other things for the Christians. Okay, it wasn't ease and comfortability. It was this. Give them that. Oh, and now, may they ever know the crown of Christ who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The book of Hebrews talks about the aspect that there is no angel who has that right. Now you're getting into the whole doctrine of the same substance we were learning in Sunday school. The eternal Son and Father relationship, where now the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, being crowned with the victory over death itself in the resurrection, is brought and ascended up to heaven by the Father of all glory and set by His right hand. And now Paul wants the Spirit of wisdom to ever press upon our hearts. That's where our Savior is right now. He's not on a statue in a crucified cross looking bloody and all torn up. That's why in the Protestant Reformation, they went into the churches and they tore down those false images of Christ. He is sitting in the throne of glory. Right now, that's His crown. And notice in that position, you see in these next two verses, He has complete reign over all things. This is what Paul is teaching. This is the foundation of your pillars. We don't look to ourselves. We look to Him, beloved. Look at verse 21. He is above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's in His principality and power above all of the good angels. All of the good angels, Christ rules over them. Even the good angels could not have done what the Lord Jesus Christ did. They can never be granted the venerable honor of what only He could do in time, space, and history of spilling His own blood. He is the one that sits at the right hand. They cannot do it. They're the ones that are in acting as agents of His kingdom for the benefit of His elect, His church, His will in creation. You know, don't you, young ones? Those of you who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ has appointed an angel for you, a good angel. He sits at the right hand of the Father as the ruler of all of these principalities in heavenly places. And He's appointed a good angel to help you through all of the afflictions. Now, of course, people get off into the hay fields about worshiping angels and praying to angels, and they're missing the whole point of this verse. You worship and you pray to the one who has dominion over the angels, who are told to be those who in providence and creation and caregiving and governing of His creation, watching over His church. You don't worship the angels. But when we talk about the principalities and the power, Jesus has the power over all the bad demon angels as well. This is what Paul is talking about. And so He's given us this elevated view of the crown, that it's not just limited in some way to, you know, in heaven. No, He has rule over all principalities and power. You know many of the accounts in Jesus' earthly ministry. The demons would hear Jesus speak, and what do they want to do? They wanted to run. Me and Naomi, we were at the Creation Museum, and they have this beautiful display of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they have the account of the demon Legion who came, and you remember he confessed that Jesus was Lord, and he didn't want to be destroyed by the one who possesses all power and principality. And he asked to be cast into the swine. And Jesus, because He exercised this divine power, this crown right of sovereignty over all of creation and all principalities, He cast that demon into the swine, and the swine went over the cliff into the ocean. This is our Savior. This is our King. This is our Mediator. This is the one which our pillars rest upon. Little ones, you belong. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in His pasture, okay? I'm going to use Algerian language here, farm language. If you're fenced in His pasture, and Jesus Christ is the shepherd which is watching over you as you're grazing in the pasture, and you get into weeds, you get into thickets, you get into thorns, this text is the one you come to remind you, no matter what fear that you ever may face in life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a crown of power over all principalities, is there for you. He is waiting for you to come, to make your request be known. Ask Him, plead with Him, invite Him to come and walk with you and be with you in your time of adversity. But not only is it the good angels and the bad angels, His crown is above all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. This includes all the generals, all the presidents, whether they acknowledge it or not, brethren. They are under the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday their knees will bow. They will be forced to take a knee at the great white judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ to confess that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But what I love most about verse 21 is that not only does Paul in his prayer want the Spirit to impress upon us what the foundation of our pillar is, He wants us to see that His kingdom is vast in its scope. It's both this kingdom here, this earthly kingdom that we see here, but it's also the world to come. So in a sense, Christ has one kingdom, only one kingdom. He is the ruler and reigner of all of His kingdom, that which can be seen with the eyes here on this earth and that which cannot be seen. But in reality, it manifests, His kingdom does, in two ways, doesn't it? It manifests in the things we can't see, that Paul today is praying, that we as Christians always have fixed, that that's the true reality, and it manifests itself in the things that we do see and that we do confront. This is the crown of Christ over all of that kingdom. This is the crown of Christ as the foundation of every blessed hope we have. There's nothing outside of the scope of His kingdom. He hath put all things. Notice the language in verse 22. He has put all things under His feet. This is a quote from the Psalms, where there was a prophecy from the prophets given forth of the Messiah to come that would wear this crown, that would exercise this sovereignty. And he's acknowledging that Christ is that Messiah. All of you who hear and read this, this is the King. This is the Messiah. He's put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things. Who did He give that which has all things under His feet? Who did he give that which is the head over all things? He gave him to us, to the church. He's ours. He's not the transvestites. There is no such thing as a gay Christian minister. No, you don't have Jesus. You have no right to the claims of heirship and to the crowns of Christ. He is mine. He belongs to me. You go start another cult or sect of religion. Jesus Christ is my head. He's my crown. And the list could go on and on. Everybody right now, right, wanted to claim to be Christian, but go contrary, explicitly contrary to the explicit laws of Jesus' teachings. No. Paul says, as part of the foundation which we are to rest our blessed hope upon, that he asked the Spirit to convince and make sure we never lose assurance of, is this Jesus that's been given to the church. Get your dirty hands, perverted hands, off my Jesus Christ. No amens, brothers? Yeah, amen. Jesus Christ is precious to us, young man. Who he is in the essence of the same substance with the Father, so we reject all of these anti-Trinitarians. He was never created. We reject all the Arians, the Mormons, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. He is blessed in his sovereign rule and reign over us and keeping us close. So we, with a terrible heart, still nonetheless reject our Arminian brothers. And we most certainly reject those who are going to turn Jesus Christ into one who approves outright sin. He is ours. Wow. Praise be to God. That as Paul understands this church being thrust into this world of those who are going to be hostile and violent, we see today by way of application in Paul's prayer our great need of reformation. And so let us all, beloved, even me, I don't care how much seminary training you've had, I don't care how much education you had, I almost put one of the quotes in today's order of worship from one of the old Puritans that says sometimes too much theological knowledge is a bad thing. All I'm saying is by way of application we see here, we need continual reforming, beloved. Don't we? Yeah, I see a couple nods of heads. We need it. I need it. You know? And let us, take Paul's prayer and make it our own prayer. Lord God, there are so many voices. Lord God, there are so many events. Lord God, there are so many circumstances surrounding me right now where these pillars of my salvation, what I thought I knew, sometimes I do it to myself, sometimes others do it to me, they're being shaken. Oh God, by way of application, remind me of the crown and the glory of Jesus Christ so that I can stand firm in the face of these oppositions and afflictions, so that I can with humility come and ask that you would teach me and that you would lead me. Let us make Paul's prayer our prayer as the church in this age. Because honestly, as we all were talking in our fellowship time, the church in this age is going to begin to face in the West many of the same things that the Ephesian church faced. And we're going to need this prayer to see us through it. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, with humility we bow before you and we thank thee, O Lord, that we end our time today with the climax of focusing upon our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your gift to us, your elect. Oh, what a great and a wonderful gift that you have given your church. Let us forever see, Lord, that at the foundation of all things that occur, Jesus Christ rules and he reigns. Fix within our minds, oh God, impress in a very sober and a very real way in the minds of these young people amongst us today, Lord, the certainty of the things that have been spoken. Fix in their minds and their understanding by your Spirit of wisdom the things that many former generations of young children had to contend with very early on, that the world hates Jesus and his crown. Give them, give us, I pray, the fortitude. Give us the humility. And give us, O God, the charity to proclaim this truth of Christ, his cross, and his crown. And that no man may come unto you, O Father, but through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our gospel. This is our Savior. Help us, we plead with you now, O God, to send your Spirit and enlighten our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.